If you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH. We are excited that you're with us. As we kind of jump into things, and I just want to take a second and update you on some staffing stuff that's going on. Nothing huge, but it is a big deal. And so just to rip the Band-Aid off, I want to let you know that my favorite staff member, okay, who would be my wife, sorry, Jeff, wherever you are, my wife is going to be stepping off of staff at the end of June, post-VBS. She's going to be transitioning off of there. She's done an incredible job these last few years. You can clap for her. I'm not a very celebratory person. I'm always like, well, you can do better. Not all the time. I tell her she's great all the time. But just to be able to celebrate her from stage, I think, is a big deal. She's a stabilizing force. She's a rock star with anything that she has her hands in. Incredibly thankful for her. And beyond that, just so you all know, we aren't going anywhere, okay? I know that when we told a couple people, the first question was like, are the Andersons leaving? I'm like, no, Sarah is not leaving. I need to choose my words right now. Sarah will stay married to me and be in my home with me. Sarah's stepping off of staff. I am not. And largely the reason she's stepping out of the role is she has 5 boys and a needy husband at home. And so because of that, she's going to take a step back, and she's going to be mom and taxi driver and wife and all of the things. And so we'll celebrate her in a few weeks as a church once we get through VBS. But with that, we knew this was coming, and so 2 weeks ago, we onboarded her replacement. Wonderful woman. Her name is Sarah Allen. We got a photo of her up here, Sarah Allen. Give Sarah a round of applause. Many of you probably recognize Sarah. She's been working in our kids ministry department for a couple years now. She's got a wonderful son named Luca. She's a teacher. She is just an all-around rock star as well. And so she's already onboarded. So Brian and my wife are doing their best to make a clean transition. So starting in July, Sarah Allen will give complete oversight to our elementary kids ministry, and my wife will be taking a nap. But we're excited. We're excited about all of this. And so can you do me a favor? She's not in here. Just give her a round of applause. I really, really appreciate that. She'll be in the kids check-in area later on. If you got kids, give her a high five, give her a fist bump, pray for her, bring her coffee, all of the different things. But we're going to jump into our new sermon series. As Jeff said, we're calling it the Torah because that's what it is, the first five. And it's called the first five largely because the Torah is comprised of the first five books of the Bible. If you're new to faith, that's largely what the Torah is. Our goal for the next 7 weeks is actually a pretty ambitious goal, because we are going to, in your Bible, cover roughly 500 pages of text. Okay, that's a long time. And so normally what we do is kind of be a little bit more exegetical, and we would say we're going to go verse by verse and teach through a book and all of that stuff. We aren't going to do that this time. We are going to look at big chunks of scripture and pull out the main themes of them. And so as we start today, we're going to be in Genesis, and we're going to be in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So if you don't know where Genesis is, go to page 1 in your Bible. Okay, that's where we're going to be opening. But as you get there, I just want to remind you, though, that anytime that we're walking through a book of the Bible, we want you to be reading along with us. And so I know I just said it's about 700 pages in 7 weeks that we're going to do. Okay, we would love it if you followed along with us through the Torah. I know a lot of you are like, I already read through the Torah this year. It's part of my reading plan. I bet you maybe made it through Exodus, okay? And so we're going to go Genesis, we're going to push all the way through. The reading plan is on our social media right now, and so you can check that out. But largely, if you cover 4 to 5 chapters a day, then you should be able to keep up with us. You guys are like, 4 to 5 chapters, like 4 to 5 verses, maybe, okay? We're going to be looking at these big chunks of scripture, and today we're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Genesis, okay? Because the book of Genesis is largely split up into two sections, really. The first one we're covering today is verses 1 through 11. And so I want to make note here of what we have going on in the first 11 chapters as you're kind of getting, because what is posed early in the book of Genesis is largely a cosmic struggle between good and evil and humans who are going to have to make a choice at some point. That's largely what's interesting. Like, it's not too different from a lot of classic stories in pop culture or in book references or whatever it may be. I mean, you think about good versus good guys versus bad guys, that even my kids could point out in a movie who the good guy is and the bad guy is, right? But let me throw this out. You could tell the person that you came with who the bad guy is. Okay, I'll give you the good guy. I want you to tell the person that you came with who the bad guy is. I did this first service and they failed. And so I want you to know that we made the test easier for all of you, okay? So first one, tell the person you came with, Luke Skywalker's the hero. Who's the bad guy? Tell the person you came with. Okay, good. Darth Vader, right? Pretty easy. First service, I was like Robin Hood, and everybody just stared blankly. It's Prince John, come on, guys. And then I said William Wallace, and everybody stared at me blankly, right? Like you guys are all right now, which would be Longshanks. Okay, how about Batman? Batman? Yeah, okay, Joker, good. Avengers? Okay, lost a couple of you. Thanos? Okay, here's a throwback. Three Amigos. Thank you, whoever just yelled El Guapo. Thank you so much. And then from when I was 1 year old, Rocky IV, Ivan Drago, right? He fights the Russian, okay? Or for you millennials, the Mighty Ducks versus the Iceland team in Mighty Ducks 2, right? Good versus bad is largely what we have most times. We have good guys and we've got bad guys. Like, it's a classic tale. The only difference that we see in Genesis 1 through 11 is this is not fictional. Okay, this is the inspired word of God. And we aren't merely watching this story as we sit on our couch. There is a battle for us to decide who it is that we are going to serve. Right? I think you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who is actively rooting for Ivan Drago against Rocky in Rocky IV. Say, I should not have chosen Rocky IV. Everybody's like, I don't even know who that is. Okay. Unless you're Russian, you're not cheering for Ivan Drago. But when we get down to it, we're going to quickly understand the world in which we live, the world that was created, is going to be a battleground for the souls of God's creation, and many are going to choose the wrong side. I think oftentimes we read through the first 11 chapters, we kind of skim it because we're so familiar with those first 11 chapters, right? These are things that you've learned in Sunday school. If you grew up in church, these are the things that you learned in Sunday school over and over. Like your reading plan, like I said, you always start in Genesis. And you're like, I've read this story before. Yeah, but we have creation. We got Adam and Eve. We got Cain and Abel. We got Noah. We got the flood, right? We got the Tower of Babel. We got the Nephilim. And so for those of you who are conspiracy theorists in here, your ears just perked up. Okay, we got all of these different things, but not only do we skim over these because we're so familiar with them, I think these are some of the verses, some of the chapters that, man, they're really contested chapters in the Bible, right? Questions come up about this, like, did God create the universe in a literal 6 days, or is that just like a literary framework? And we get hung up on that question, right? We're like, oh, there's no way. I took science class. I took biology. I know there's no way that the earth is only 6 days old. Or do we have to accept that the earth is only 3,500 years old, right? Because the timeline that's given in the Bible, you trace it back to Genesis. Is there room to believe in an old earth too? Do we have old earth? Do we have new earth? Was there like a literal talking snake who deceived Adam and Eve? Because I got a hard time with that. The snake actually... Like, did early humankind actually have a lifespan of 900 plus years? Because I'm 39 and I don't like the idea of going another 860 years, right? Like, did fallen angels actually sleep with women and create a demonic hybrid variation on the surface of the earth, right? Did two of all the animals on the earth actually fit onto the ark in this gopher wood boat and then float around the world for the next couple months? Like, the earth's different languages all trace back to a city named Babel. Like, these are big questions, all of which come from Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Can I just say, if you want answers to those questions, look them up yourself, because we're going in a different direction today. Okay, I don't think we need to get into the weeds of those questions when we're walking through these chapters. I think we need to understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis is going to provide a framework for our understanding of God, our understanding of man, our understanding of good, of evil, of Satan, of salvation, and our purpose on this earth as a whole. Those 11 chapters deal with all of the main tenets of theology, all of our main understanding of Scripture. And largely, the first verse leaves no doubt about our existence, right? About who, like the universe has been created and it's here for a purpose. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? You guys have all read that verse. If you haven't read it, you saw it on some show. It's some, like, the universe and everything that is in it is not some random happenstance. We are not here by accident. God created the world with intention. God gives them my favorite command. He encourages Adam and Eve to go make babies immediately, right? And fill the earth with more image bearers. He's like, hey, go be fruitful and multiply. And he wants more image bearers who can express that same goodness of God, that same holiness of God, right? And so that's the first thing God gives them. Gives them dominion over all the earth. The second thing God gives them is the gift of choice. They have full autonomy. They are free to act in accordance with either God's rightly ordered peace, like God's rightly ordered creation, or to act contrary to it. They have free will. They can do what it is that they want. Like, God does this by placing two trees in the garden. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9 talks about that, right? And Adam and Eve are free to eat whatever they want in the garden, but God warns them that eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will bring death. If you're taking notes, write down, death is bad, okay? It's a key takeaway from this morning, okay? It's the first time that death is introduced. And so they have the choice to eat of either tree. Adam and Eve get to make that choice. So up until this point, we see that God is perfect. We see that creation is perfect, and it displays his goodness, God's goodness, perfectly. And then when we get to Genesis 3, and in only 7 verses in Genesis 3, barely a paragraph, this perfectly ordered, harmonious world is undone and completely thrown into chaos at this point. It says that there is a serpent, a beast of the field dwelling outside of the garden, appears. And he appears to Adam and Eve and challenges their core beliefs about God. Revelation later identifies the serpent as Satan. Essentially like a rogue spiritual agent, kind of head captain of all the other demons. And Satan has rebelled against God's creation and is responsible for the influence of evil all over the world. And this is what we see in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It tells us, this is how it went down. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we have a cosmic good, God, and we have a cosmic evil, Satan. Right, this entire narrative and attack that we see from Satan is the first attempt the enemy makes towards man, getting them to question God's character. The first attempt of many, by the way. And the question even comes up, like, in my mind as well, like, as I read this thing, like, could it be true that God didn't have Adam and Eve's best interests in mind, right? Like, are you ever watching one of those movies and all of a sudden you start relating to the bad guy? You're like, you know, Thanos kind of had a point. And it's kind of concerning, right? Because you're like, hold on. That's the deceptiveness that's actually going on here. Like, was God a liar and actually only out to protect himself by charging the couple not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Like, is that what he was doing? Was some secret power that could be realized by going against what? Like, the interaction followed. Like, after this interaction, God at this point removes Adam and Eve from the garden and he sets the scene for the rest of humanity. The entirety of the rest of humanity happens on this side of what's called the fall of man. And so Adam and Eve, right before the fall, they would walk and talk with God in the garden. They'd be incredibly intimate, and now they have this guilt and shame and almost like distrust of their creator, as seen by the fact that after the fall, they're like, ah, we're naked, I'm shameful, I need to cover myself up. And then God's like, who told you you were naked? And the whole thing, right? But even though they fell, hear me on this, get back with me on this. Even though they fell, and there's consequences for disobeying God, it never changed God's love and affection for them or for us. So parents in the room, raise your hand. Raise your hand, parents in the room. I don't care if your kid is 3 or 30. If you're a parent, raise your hand. Okay, good, that's most of you, okay? Like, your kids at some point are going to make decisions that are contrary to your wishes. Amen? Yeah, okay, good. Some of you have perfect kids, apparently. You liars. Like, at some point, you're going to tell your kid you can't have that chocolate. They're going to go ignore you, eat that chocolate, then come back with chocolate all over their face and swear they didn't eat the chocolate. Right? Like, that is just what's going to happen. Like, they're going to lie to your face. Like, they're going to tell you that all of their assignments are turned in, and lo and behold, all of their assignments are not actually turned in, right? You're at some point, you're going to say, hey, get off your phone, and they're like, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, and they'll put their phone down, face down, like they can't pick it back up when it's face down, and then what are they going to do? As soon as you leave the room, pick up their phone, right? They're going to act contrary to your wishes oftentimes. There will be consequences for those actions, but your love for them does not change, right? You would still take a bullet for each and every one of them, even with chocolate all over their face. Why? Because they are your creation, and you love them. And even though they took that free will that they have been given and chose contrary to that will, they are still yours. So God created perfectly, and we got two opposing forces, one good and holy, the other evil, and then the humans that were created perfectly and gave in to evil. All right, those are the characters that we currently have on the scene. Here's the crux of the majority of Genesis verses 1 through 11. Right? God is good, right? And even as I said that, there were some of you that really resisted the urge to say all the time, right? Like, God is good, and everybody's like, I'm supposed to say all the time right now. I'm not supposed to say all the time. Yeah, God is good. Even during the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, he has repercussions for the actions of Adam and Eve, of those that he created, but he still loves them and still provides a way back to him towards his holiness. But it begs the question. It begs the question in the midst of all of it, and we're going to get way philosophical today. Begs the question, what is good and evil? What is good and evil, right? I mean, you can look at it on a screen and you can recognize that if you watch the Three Stooges, El Guapo is evil and the Three Amigos are actually good. They're the good guys. And some of you, I watched it this weekend with my boys. It was phenomenal. That's the only reason it made this, okay? But you can see it and you're like, they're bad, they're good. But what does it actually mean biblically speaking? Because biblically speaking, like goodness, biblically speaking, is holiness. It's being set apart from everything else. Goodness is actually a lot easier to define than evil is. Like, the Bible repeatedly proclaims that God is good, repeatedly claims that God's goodness is abundant. Exodus 34:6 talks about it. That God is good in abundance. Like, his goodness is always with us. Like, if you want to talk about God's goodness, read the Psalms. It's all over the place in the book of Psalms. Everything good comes from God. James 1:17 tells us that. Like, he fills our hungry soul. Like he is good. He does good. He gives good gifts to his children. Like, it's all over Scripture that God is good. There's a theologian by the name of James Brian Smith, and he defines goodness. Biblical goodness is this. He says, that which works for the benefit or betterment of another. That which is good makes us better, heals us, restores us, improves us, strengthens us, and makes us right. He goes on to say, because God is good, God will always act in alignment with his character. That means God will always act with goodness in ways that make us better, strengthens us, heals us, and restores us. You talk about goodness, that's a pretty solid definition of goodness. But like I said, things get a little more complicated when we talk about something that is evil, right? Because evil is something that is easy to spot in a movie, but not necessarily easy to be able to pin down, because evil is oftentimes a subjective term, right? What I think is evil, you may think is normal or even good, right? Example, I think slow walkers who have no reason to walk slow are evil. Right? I got an amen. So I'm not. But others, like my wife, may think they're just enjoying their Sunday walk. Right? And that's okay. But as soon as we rely on our feelings, and we're like, you know what? Like, I'm going to define evil as something that I just disagree with. And if I disagree with it, that means it's evil. That's not fair. Like, there's a lot of things that I read in the Old Testament when I think about, like, them outside of God's commands can seem evil if all I'm doing is trusting my feelings with what is bad, with what is evil, right? 1 Samuel 15:3. And there's passages in the Old Testament, and I get it, that people read it, and they're like, I don't want to serve that God. That God's crazy. That God seems like the evil one in this story, as a matter of fact. Let me share one of the most contested verses in the Old Testament for people who think God is not a good God. 1 Samuel 15:3. It says, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Okay, so far you're like, okay, not great. Let's read the next sentence. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. This doesn't sound like what I would call a good God. This doesn't sound like something that I'd be like, you know what? When I'm defining something that is good, I'm going to talk about a God who tells his people to go blot out an entire people group, including all of the women and children. That's pretty rough. That sounds like something an evil force would want to bring down on people. So the only way to reconcile what evil actually is not to think about how something makes us feel, but if we recognize that goodness is holiness and God is holy and God never acts outside of his character, we have to then take that what is evil and align it to what is good. And if it does not line up with God, then of course it is evil. So we have to be able to reconcile what evil actually is. It's not something like how something makes us feel, but to align it with a God who is good and never acts outside of his character, which is also a God who is perfectly just. I know I just lost some of you. Okay, get back with me. We're gonna pull through this. We're in the classroom right now. We're gonna get to church in just a second. Okay. So when I put that story with the Amalekites, right, the people group that God was just like, hey, kill all of these people. So when I put that story, what I know about God and what I know about that group of people, the Amalekites, I'm able to sleep better for two reasons. One, I know God is good, right? And I know that God is just. And so even as we look at Genesis 1 through 11, we see God's goodness on display over and over and over and over again, even amidst his creation. And upon further reading, I know the Amalekites, who were unprovoked, attacked Israel from behind as they had just finished crossing the Red Sea. And so Israel went to war with them. Because of that, and many of their other sins is what it said, God vowed to blot them out from heaven. Why? Because they transgressed against God, a perfect, just, holy God, and they attacked God's people. So we can't quantify evil with how we feel about something because our feelings are fleeting. Like, you can't trust your feelings. You can't trust your heart. Don't believe me? Ask any junior high boy who they have a crush on right now. They don't know, right? As long as they're female and breathing, like, that's it. I'm marrying her. I'm glad they're not in here. But our feelings can change all the time. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about us not listening to our heart. It says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Like, the heart is more deceitful than all. Like, so we're not supposed to, if we're not supposed to trust our heart in understanding what is evil, then what then do we trust? It's really a pretty simple answer. For those of you who spent a long time in church, because as I sat down to write down this message about good versus evil, which is a really heady, like 30,000 foot philosophical, like, conversation. Because of the amount of time I've spent in scripture and the amount of time I've spent in church, I recognize that I have a natural understanding that God is holy and holiness is good. And I think most of us can agree with that in here, which in turn did, would mean anything outside of God and his will is sinful and evil. So in short, God is good and evil is anything apart from God. To go a step further and stay with me, we're going to go real deep right now. I'm going to say some words that you guys don't understand and I didn't understand until this week. Okay, but then we're going to get to church. For those who have heard of Taoism, yep, that was the word. You guys are like, I know it. Taoism was really popular in China for a very long time. But there's this idea of Taoist dualism. And Taoist dualism will tell you that in order for something to be good, there also has to be something to contrast it, something that is bad. It's that whole idea that there is no such thing as darkness, only the absence of light, right? Maybe you have heard of that metaphor, like you can't, like... But we recognize, like, as Christians, we need to understand that goodness can exist without evil because God is self-existent, and we recognize that God was around without evil being around for two chapters of the Bible, regardless of how long you assume that time period to be, is that goodness was here without evil, and God was good without the existence of any evil. All right, so let's get to the church and then we'll and get out of the classroom. Like, what does this cosmic struggle of good versus evil then do for us today? Like, I think we need to understand that the core essence of evil is preferring anything other than God. The core essence of evil is preferring anything other than God. That's how John Piper says it. It's loving anything not for God's sake. So if you love something and isn't for the sake of God, then that in itself is not holy. And so because of that, that is evil. If only there was a word for that. There is. We talk about it all the time. The word is sin. That's what sin is. Anything contrary to God and his will and his character. God says it in Jeremiah 2:13 this way. He says, "My people have committed two sins." He says, "They've forsaken me, the spring of living water." So they've turned their back on me, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What God is saying is we have a preference of broken cisterns that hold no water over God who provides living water. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote. I'm not going to be able to remember it because I just thought about it right now, and this might be a poor decision to try to say it. Okay? But essentially what C.S. Lewis is trying to say is that we prefer playing in slum mud, like mud that runs off from a slum, rather than going on holiday at the beach where God is. We're like, you know what? I'm going to sit here in my mess. I'm going to sit here in my filth. I'm going to sit here in my sin, even though I know that God has provided something incredible for me. That I can go on vacation over here at the beach. Like, that's what he has waiting for me. But instead of that, I'm going to choose the broken cisterns. I'm going to choose the sin of this world. I'm going to choose anything. I'm going to have preference over God. And so because of that, I am then acting forth in evil because I am not part of those streams of living water that give us life. Like Psalm 36:9 says, David, he's talking about God when he says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." So anytime we choose something apart from God, we are preferring evil over good because God is the standard of good in the world. Let's get it back to our level because still too philosophical for me. God created perfection from perfection himself. And when man chose to alienate themselves from God's goodness, we actively chose evil. It's not the serpent's fault that Adam and Eve fell. It's Adam and Eve's fault. It's man's fault for preferring something other than God. Right, but like I said before, regardless of the evil that Adam and Eve chose, regardless of the sin that we choose, God did not turn his back on us. All right, as a matter of fact, he spent the majority of the rest of the Bible showing us how we could get back to him. So the fall happens in Genesis chapter 3. God spends the next eternity doing his best to draw us back to him. And when we couldn't get it right with the law or the prophets or the kings, right, he sent his one and only son to earth so that even though when we choose our own preferences over God, his goodness still allows us to be with him. That's the ultimate act of goodness. Continuing to show love even when we reject it. If you're new to faith, and maybe you're new to faith, or maybe you're here for the first time or whatever, and we weren't talking about Jesus, and we're finally out of the book of Acts, and we're going to talk about the foundations of the world, and maybe I'll throw some Nephilim stuff in there. Sorry. Because while the first 11 chapters of the Bible may be familiar, they also, we need to understand, provide a framework for all of human history. We are now reconciled to God regardless of our past sin. Right, those first 11 chapters tell us that our good God created us as the pinnacle of his creation. And even though we chose evil, God sent his son to die on a cross so we could join him in his goodness both now and forever. Church, can you just imagine if we were a church known for embodying who God is? Known for embodying God's goodness instead of evil. Embodying God's truth and not giving soft answers just so we can feel like a little bit better about ourselves. Like embodying God's grace instead of like having this like petty judgmentalism. Like we would be a church of believers who our community wanted to be a part of. Not because we know we're good. Actually, it should be the contrary. If you're walking out of here thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm good. You didn't listen to the message. Right, we actually should walk away from this recognizing that we prefer broken cisterns that don't hold any water over living water. If you're familiar with the Gospels, it's the same concept that's introduced in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well when she meets Jesus and she's sitting there drawing water and Jesus is like, hey, I know a type of water that you'll never have to come to this well again. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about the idea of living water. But we prefer broken cisterns. But we should embody the fact that the one who created the cistern in the first place didn't just try and patch a cistern that was broken. He actually gave us a whole new cistern. He gives us new life as we get reconciled to him through his son, Jesus. We get to drink deep of the living water that's Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are a new creation with great news that others should hope to be a part of. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you. That's a big old topic. And even as we just kind of scratch the surface of it, God, we recognize that regardless of who we are, God, that we every single day prefer broken cisterns. We prefer broken cisterns over your living water, God. We choose our own way. We choose our own sin. We choose our own preferences, and we act out not according to who you are, not according to your word. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as a church, as a community, as a group of believers, for those of you in here who believe in Jesus, God, I just pray that you would help us embody your goodness, your holiness. And maybe you're in here and you've never, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, you've never said yes to Jesus before. You've never made an acknowledgement, a profession of faith, recognizing that Jesus is already Lord and Savior of this world. And if that's you and you hear about this idea of like good versus evil and God is good and anything outside of God is evil and you just feel like it's time for you to say, God, I know you're good and I know you want what's best for me and what's best for my life. And so I'm just gonna say yes to you finally and just have your way in me. If that's you this morning, you can simply pray in the quietness of your heart. Say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of that sin. But B, I believe you sent your son to die on a cross for me. And that's why I repent, because I know that he has come down to earth to reconcile me to you forever. And see, I choose to follow you every single day, which means I embody your truth. I embody your goodness. I embody your grace. And so those people who are in the world who don't yet know you, Father, would come to know you in a very real way. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.